You know, if you were just wandering into our church and you'd never been in a Christian church before and were just coming for Christmas time and you came in, you might think, man, Heritage is at war with Christmas. I expected to come in here and we'd sing jingle bells and we'd talk about the lights and we would just be rejoicing in all the good things of the season, gifts and food. And then we come in, we read Psalm 36, and it's all about this warfare between people and a king. And then we sing songs about sin and death and weary world and angels stooping down to look into our mess. And then we have a pastoral prayer focused on Acts chapter 2 and people being at war with the Messiah. And then we have our brother Derek come and read scripture for us, obviously with difficulties in his body. You think, I mean, isn't Christmas all about joy? And now you're going to preach on the trial of Jesus. In the coming weeks, you're going to preach on the cross. And you've already talked about betrayal. All is merry and bright. Have yourself a scary little Christmas. But actually, what we've been doing this morning is a lot closer to the heart of Christmas than Hallmark would tell you. Christmas is all about God dealing with sin and death and injustice and corruption. That's what Christmas is all about. And so as we come this morning, I hope you don't think this is off script for what a normal Christmas series should be. In fact, what I'm trying to give you is a 100-proof Christmas. We're trying to peel back the veneer that our culture presents as Christmas and get to the heart of what Christmas is all about. And at the heart of what Christmas is all about is what we're observing in these weeks together. The betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we come to the subject of the trial of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of clamor in our culture these days about the implementation of truth and justice, and it comes from both sides of the political aisle. We've all been reacquainted with new words or phrases that we didn't think were phrases sometimes. We've on the left side of the aisle, we hear things about social justice and wokeness. And on the right side of the political aisle, we've learned things like banana republics and lawfare. We're getting all this new terminology when it comes to justice and truth. And one also term that has come recently is the idea of kangaroo courts. A kangaroo court is a trivial sounding word or phrase, but in reality it describes something that's far less playful than its title might suggest. I tried to find the origin of this phrase. It kept popping into my brain as I was reading Luke. I'm like, what is a kangaroo court? I was reading commentators talking about this is a kangaroo court. And I was like, what is that? Well, according to one source, this expression refers to, quote, an unauthorized mock court or legal proceeding in which some or all of the due process rights of the accused are ignored and the outcome appears to be predetermined before the trial even starts, end quote. In other words, a kangaroo court is just a sham trial. It's a judicial form of theater. It's injustice. Now, where did that phrase kangaroo court originate? Well, no one knows for sure, but one thing most people who study the origin of phrases agree upon is that it probably did not originate in Australia, the only country where kangaroos are indigenous. But most etymologists, that's people who study the origins of words and things like that, trace the origin to the historical practice of itinerant judges on the U.S. frontier in the early 1800s. These roving judges were paid on the basis of how many trials they conducted, and their salaries were often dependent on the amount of fines they collected from those who had been convicted. The more guilty verdicts, the more money pocketed. So the phrase kangaroo court comes from this image of these judges hopping from place to place, guided less by concern for justice than by the desire to wrap up as many trials as the day allowed so that they could stuff more stuff down in their pouch, in their pockets. So a kangaroo court then is just a perversion of justice. And Jesus' trial and guilty verdict is the epitome of a kangaroo court. In fact, as we'll see, Jesus never really has a trial, much less a fair trial, But what he did have over the course of about 12 hours was four hearings before three authority figures, and nothing about these hearings, any of them, followed proper protocol for that day or any other day. It was indeed a kangaroo court. We might expect, where will we find justice? I mean, perhaps we'll find it among the religious leaders. They should be gatekeepers of righteousness, right? Or maybe we would find it in the legal system, where the best administrators of what is right in society and what is best for mankind would oversee the affairs of people with impartiality. Or you might think that the will of the collective people could provide the best barometer for true justice. But, dear ones, as we make our way through our text this morning, we'll see that none of those passes the test for true justice. The religious leaders are unjust, the legal system is unjust, and the people are unjust. There's only one person that's just in this whole passage, and he's the one on trial unjustly. The religious leaders, the legal system, the will of the people are all compromised. The venom of the mob and the wicked agenda of the religious leaders are juxtaposed against the political ambitions of two Roman rulers who are driven more by expediency than by principle. And so what does the trial of Jesus show us? What lessons can we learn? What considerations can we gain from Jesus at a kangaroo court? Well, we're going to look at four lessons this morning. Let's get into the first one. The first thing this passage teaches us is it gives us an exposition of sinfulness. In other words, it exposes the human heart in ways that few texts do, because we get a look at the human heart in its sin from many different angles, from the angle of the religious leaders, from the angle of Pilate and Herod, and from the angle of the angry mob at the end, who's demanding that Christ be crucified and Barabbas be swapped out. So before we get into the details Luke provides, we need to see what he omits. First, note the fact that two informal trials of Jesus are held during the night shortly after his arrest. Now, this phrase occurs in, or this phase of the trial occurs in Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas is the high priest of the day, sometime around midnight. And the second was before a hurriedly assembled Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of about 71 elders who operated like the Supreme Court for the Jewish people. Now, why is this all significant? Well, the fact that Jesus' trial is taking place in the middle of the night is a grave violation of Jewish law. Jewish law said that trials could only occur during the day, officially between morning worship and the evening meal. And this was so that trials could be public and they could be open to scrutiny. And furthermore, these trials were not allowed to be conducted on feast days like Passover. In our day, Jesus' trial would be like having an arrest late on Christmas Eve night, and then his trial is held unannounced, untelevised, with no press present at 2 a.m. on Christmas morning. If that happened with someone today, you would know something sinister was going down. And that's one part of the sinfulness of this whole thing. But secondly, another manifestation of sin comes in the form of how the guards are treating Jesus after he's arrested. Since the sentence of death could not be passed at night, they have to await until the morning to take any formal action on what had been determined. But in verses 63 and 64, we're told that the guards who had Jesus in custody chose to spend the time in ridicule and physical torture of Jesus, subjecting the most sensitive person who ever lived to a crass and vulgar beating. In their cowardly brutality, they cannot viciously attack him enough, and so they bind him as a defenseless victim and hurt him as much as possible, just as savages might do. Secondly, or thirdly, there are some various other irregularities that are going on in this trial before the Sanhedrin. Not only does it take place under the cover of night, but it also is held at the high priest's home. Now, Jewish practice of the day was to hold entire trials, especially big trials like this one, dealing with some major religious claims, in public, at the temple. But both the trial and the conviction of Jesus take place at the house of the high priest. And it all takes place within a day, even though Jews tended to require 2 days of trial before convicting anyone of a capital crime. It essentially took them less than 12 hours. The willingness of the Sanhedrin to dispense with custom demonstrates that they are not at all really concerned about administrating true justice at all. They had made up their minds about Jesus before the legal proceedings ever even got rolling. And this process was essentially conducted only to ratify a conclusion that they had already drawn for themselves. I think that's the definition of bias. But yet another exposition of sinfulness of the whole trial rests in the fact that the Sanhedrin themselves were supposed to be impartial judges. Whether they would listen to the accusation, where they were responsible for listening to the accusations and weighing the evidence fairly and carefully. But in Jesus' case, the Sanhedrin are the ones who are bringing the charges. Imagine you were in a courtroom where the judge comes down off the bench, led the prosecution, and then went back up on the bench to render the verdict. That's exactly what's happening here. Additionally, if you noticed, there are no official charges ever brought against Jesus and no vote that's ever held based on those charges. Any conviction like this was supposed to take place by vote. To carry out a sentence of the vote had to be unanimous, and there's not even a vote that's taken. Now, according to the Jewish law, all the witnesses had to agree on the basic details of the crime, including the time, the date, the place, and much like today, if the testimonies were found to be contradictory or too contradictory, they'd be thrown out. But to add further weight, any witness that was found to be lying in the procedure would receive the punishment the accused was supposed to receive. But in Jesus' trial, the Sanhedrin keep looking for witnesses, which is inappropriate because they're supposed to be judges and choosing your own jury would be a conflict of interest. But the few witnesses they do find can't agree on any of the key details. And so Jesus is never given an opportunity to even bring counter witnesses to his own defense. All of this is teaching something about the nature of injustice and sin, isn't it? The only way to have true justice, true righteousness in any situation is to care more about the truth than we care about our individual agendas. If we sacrifice truth, we sacrifice justice. The only people who can make sure our system of justice actually delivers justice are those who are on the inside and outside, who are just themselves and who are voices of truth. A judiciary with people ruled by their own political interests will soon give the people what they want rather than what is right. A public ruled by their own selfish desires will soon twist the courts to serve their desires. Justice requires both nobility of character and the courage of truth-based conviction. And God help us if the interests of an untruthful public align with the interests of unfaithful civil servants. If they handed the perfectly innocent Christ over to death, what do you think will be done to lesser men and women? So we see here in this first point, as Jesus approaches the Sanhedrin, an exposition of sinfulness. You know, it's often thought that if a perfect man were to show up among us, we would no doubt recognize that perfect man and we would treat him with dignity and honor. But we had a perfect man among us, and this is what our sin did to him. Amen. You know, Jonathan Edwards said, if God were to come to earth and walk among us, we would kill him. Now, why did Edwards say that? Because we did. We did. God came to earth in the person of his son, and our immediate response was, we got to kill that guy. There is no greater exposition of sinfulness than the fact that we crucified the Lord of glory. And you say, well, I wasn't there. I mean, I would have stood up for him. No, you would have been like Peter, you know, just like I would have been. I wouldn't have stood by his side. I wouldn't have been a witness at his trial. I wouldn't have defended him. I would have been like those pastors in North India. No, we can't meet here. They might take our lives. Forgetting who the Christ we are, who the Christ we follow is, and the cost that he called us to count before we ever pledged to follow him in our baptism, which was to take up our cross daily. So we get an exposition of sinfulness, and I hope that even in this analysis of the Sanhedrin, you see something of that in your own heart. You see something of the tendency to betray Christ. You see something of the tendency to exonerate yourself so that you can just, I want him out of my life. I don't want him talking. I don't want him teaching. That's who we are in our sin, right? I don't want his voice around. He stirs up the people, the text says. I don't want him stirring me up. I just want to be quiet. And it's that impulse that leads them to do everything that they do. So first of all, an exposition of sinfulness. Second, an exclamation of sovereignty. Something is declared here, and it's that God is sovereign over all that's taking place. Now, what we're going to do is we're taking each one of these lessons as Jesus moves through the trial. So he's at the Sanhedrin. Now he's getting shipped, or the Sanhedrin's going to make sure he gets in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. And then Pilate's going to send him back to Herod, and then Herod's going to send him back to Pilate. And so we get four movements here and four lessons from each one of those movements. So as Jesus makes his way to Pilate for the first time now, we're going to learn a lesson about sovereignty and God's rule over this entire situation. So the Jewish leaders know that Jesus really hasn't done anything wrong. The only hope of any type of conviction for them would be to get Jesus to claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself. At least they could get him on a blasphemy charge then. So Jesus responds to their one and only charge in verse 67 by proclaiming, if I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I ask you, you won't answer. Jesus is saying, look, you guys are going to convict me no matter what I say. It didn't matter what Jesus said. He's getting to the gallows. So it's a severe miscarriage of justice for rulers to decide a matter before all the evidence has been presented. We already saw that in our last point. But Jesus continues by saying in verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Jesus intentionally took their trick question and claimed to not only be the Messiah, but to be God himself. One who would be seated at God's right hand. What a glorious exclamation of Christ's sovereignty over this entire situation. Who do we think's ruling things around here? The Sanhedrin? No, Christ. Who do we think's ruling things around here? The Pilate, Herod? No, Christ. Christ says that he would be sitting at God's right hand. He's turning the tables on them. They think they're sitting in judgment of Jesus. But Jesus says, I'm the one sitting in judgment on you. Jesus knows he will die, but he also knows he will rise and ascend back to the Father, and from there will one day return to judge Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate and all of us. So for the sake of further clarification, making sure they completely understood what Jesus said, the Sanhedrin asks, are you then the Son of God in verse 70? Jesus says, you say that I am, which is another way of saying, yes, I'm verifying what you have said. You say it, I'm not answering back to it. I'm not saying it's not true. Remember, he already said it doesn't matter what I say anyway. You're not going to listen to me. So he says, you say that I, listen, this is what you said. Jesus could have said yes, he could have said no, but he said, I am. And saying that in front of the Sanhedrin says a whole lot. Because you know where I am comes from. It's not just a personal designation of saying, well, I am Jesus. It's saying, I am that I am. The very personal name of God in Exodus 3. The name God gave himself while talking to Moses through the burning bush. To this day, a name so sacred to Jewish people that they refuse to utter it out loud. By saying, I am, Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, God, Jehovah, God himself, a claim that if true, in their eyes, was blasphemy. So according to Jewish law, when the Sanhedrin enforced blasphemy, it's a crime punishable by death. So in verse 71, we read, they said, what do we need anymore? We don't need any more testimony. We've heard it from his own lips. Now, while Jews of this time had enjoyed much freedom as Roman subjects to practice their own Jewish law, Rome did not grant the Jews of that day the right to carry out capital punishment. Roman officials were the only ones who could pronounce people guilty of capital offenses and order their execution. So while the Jewish leaders had convicted Jesus of blasphemy, albeit under false pretenses, they could not execute him. And this is why they are brought They brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, at the beginning of chapter 23. Now, we've already known, if you've been paying attention to the Gospel of Luke, that Pilate's a cruel man. In Luke 13:1, we read that this same Pilate was the one who killed some Galileans and mixed their blood with their sacrifices. He didn't mess around. He does not play around with people who are particularly rebellious. Now, why might Pilate be interested in hearing this complaint, though? I mean, this is a Jewish religious squabble. Well, verse 2 of chapter 23 tells us that by the time the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate, they had added a little bit more to their claim than just blasphemy, right? They say, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Notice now, they're not only accusing Jesus of blasphemy, that is, saying that he is Christ the king, but also they're accusing him of sedition, of insurrection, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. He's trying to undermine your authority, Pilate. He's trying to teach us as Jews to not pay our taxes. Well, that's going to raise Pilate's concern because he's got a mob of people who owe him allegiance that are refusing to pay taxes. So he's going to hear this out. But of course, it's all built on a lie, because what did Jesus already said many times? We read back in Luke 20, verse 25, that not only does he not forbid the paying of taxes, he actually encourages it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He already told, he's not trying to teach sedition. He's trying to teach just payment of taxes. And so Pilate is able to see kind of through what they're doing. And he concludes that he didn't find any guilt in him of what they're charging him with. And so the Jewish leaders continue to press Pilate. So in verse 6, Pilate asks whether Jesus is a Galilean. And hearing that he was, Pilate then sends him to Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee in the jurisdictional order of the Roman government. And just so happens, by God's sovereignty, Herod happens to be in town, in Jerusalem. Again, an expression of God's sovereignty and the way this is all playing out. Now, one of the oldest creeds of the Christian church is the Apostles' Creed, and in it we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And you might wonder, well, we confess a lot of things in the Apostles' Creed about Jesus being God and man and his salvation and his resurrection, but why suffered under Pontius Pilate? Well, that's intended to root what is happening to Jesus in actual history. This isn't myth, friends. This is history. These are real people. Christ's birth narrative begins with listing names. Caesar Augustus and other people reigning in Tiberias, governor of Syria. Literal historical people. Christ's life ends with literal historical people. Caiaphas, the high priest. Pontius Pilate. Herod Antipas. These are people who lived. So we can't treat Jesus as some sort of myth. These were people that interacted with a real Christ. And so when we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, we are confessing that all of this is not happening accidentally. It's happening in history, and more than that, it's taking place under the sovereign plan of God. We read one of these verses earlier when Pastor Thad walked us through our congregational reading, but remember Acts chapter 2, where Peter, speaking to the crowd, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So none of this is happening accidentally. It is happening according to the plan of God. And of course, we see that again in Acts chapter 4. We read that earlier where God was doing all this, what he was doing through Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, quote, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So this is above even the exposition of our sinfulness that we see in the trial before the Sanhedrin. We see an exclamation of God's sovereignty over this entire passage saying, "Do not fear, God is in control of everything that is going down." It's as Jesus said himself, "No one takes my life from me." Not the Sanhedrin, not Pilate, not Herod, not the angry mob. I lay it down of my own accord. Amen. I lay my, I am allowing them to mistreat me unjustly. I am allowing them to go ahead and do this. As he says to Pilate in John 19, you'd have no power if it weren't given for me from heaven. You could do nothing to me unless God was allowing it. And so Christ's sovereignty is on full display as we walk through this. But also, thirdly, a third lesson. We not only get an exposition of sinfulness, we not only get an exclamation of sovereignty, we get an expression of sympathy. An expression of sympathy. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's go back. Let's follow the story now. And so Pilate sends him to Galilee, or really back to Jerusalem, not to Galilee. Sends him back to Jerusalem where he's going to meet with Herod, who's the lower level official. It's like the Supreme Court dismissing the case and saying, look, you gotta bring me some better evidence after we're going to hear the case. You guys need to go to local court first. And then if it can't be solved there, we'll send it back up, which, as we see, they're going to do anyway. But so what happens is Herod, though, gladly receives. Where we can imagine Pilate being somewhat irritated that he has to deal with this, Herod gladly receives Christ. The fame of our Lord, in verse 8, we're told, had preceded him, and Herod was hoping that he might get in on a magic show. It's like, I've heard some things about this guy. I heard he can do miracles and signs. I'd love to see that, you know? Be entertaining. Sure beat some of these gladiator games we got going on here. So Herod tried to get Jesus to answer the charges, but he was unsuccessful. And so he questions him at some length, but he makes no answer. Jesus, again, remains silent. And we read in verse 10 and 11, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. So he's getting the same treatment. He's getting the same treatment before Herod that he got before the Sanhedrin. Any surprise? Why is all this happening? Well, certainly to expose our sin, certainly to reveal Jesus' sovereign control, but also to show us that Christ is a sympathetic Savior. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is behaving this way in fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53 is no doubt on his mind as he's going through this trial. We read in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Like a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy about the Messiah 700 years before he even came. And in doing so, he's providing an example for us and sympathy toward us in our own suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter picks up this idea in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2 and says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so Christ is expressing, not only giving us an example, saying, listen, when you're mistreated, when you are treated unjustly, I want you to know, I know what it's like in my flesh to deal with such things. And I've taught you how to respond. Don't you defend yourself. You entrust yourself to him who judges justly. Now there's a place for speaking your mind and giving your interpretation of things and even defending yourself. But that should be a small place in light of what Christ did, who never spoke a word and told us that this was the example he was leaving, so that when we suffer for doing good, that we don't respond with reviling, that we don't respond with evil, but rather we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Like Romans 12 says, we leave it to the wrath of God. Now, this is one major intention behind everything that's going on with this injustice. In this trial, Jesus is identifying with every one of us who has ever had to or whoever will undergo any form of injustice. Every one of us who've ever been betrayed, every one of us who've ever been overlooked or abused or mistreated or marginalized. He didn't just want to die for us. He wanted to walk through the broken experience of injustice so that he could say to us, I know what you're going through. I've been there. I got skin in the game. They treated me far worse, and I'm with you. And so he enters into injustice to sympathize with us. What a great Savior we have. What a beautiful Jesus we have. So when we read things like Hebrews 5 and we see the high priest, the comparison of Christ with the high priest of the day, he says the high priest, they were able to enter in to the sacrifices with the people and understand because they themselves were beset with weakness. They knew they had, I mean, every day the priests had to be reminded that they needed sacrifices in order to even administer sacrifices. And especially on the Day of Atonement, when history says that they had to tie a rope around the leg of the high priest in case he went in there and got killed and they can't go in and get him. They got to rope, pull him out. So we know that they were, but how much more, Hebrews 5 says, is Christ able to deal sympathetically with us? Because he knows it in a much more profound way than we would ever experience. He's able to deal gently with us, and therefore we're able to approach the throne of grace, to find mercy and help in time of need because we have a sympathetic Savior there who is hearing us and listening to us and entering into our difficulties. Amen. Fourthly and finally, fourth final lesson, exposition of sinfulness, exclamation of sovereignty, expression of sympathy, finally an explanation of salvation. Now Herod sends him back to Pilate. All right, we see in verse 11, Herod sends Jesus back. And in verse 13, we find Jesus back before Pilate again. This time, however, Pilate had not only the priest and other Jewish leaders observing the proceedings, but the people as well. So he was opening this up significantly more publicly. But even still, Pilate pronounces our Lord's innocence. And now in Jesus' trial, the verdict of both Pilate and Herod were that Jesus is innocent. Now on the basis of those two witnesses alone, case should be closed, citizen dismissed, right? But it wasn't. Now before I get to this last point, I want you to notice something in your Bibles. So look at Luke chapter 23 and find verse 16. So we see Pilate basically saying, I'm going to punish him and release him. And then, do you guys got a verse 17 in your Bible, or does it go right to 18? All right. So somebody, Bible error? We got a misprint in all of ours? No, I want to explain that. Because if you're watching, and I hope you are looking at your Bibles frequently, because I don't want you just to take what I say for granted. Okay? Look at the text. And so if you're looking at the text, you see there is no verse 17. Well, a quick word about that. The ESV, which is a translation we use as a church, or at least publicly, you're welcome to use whatever translation you'd like. But ESV moves right from verse 16 to verse 18 and eliminates verse 17. And that's because in verse 17, in some manuscripts or some parts, some older Greek manuscripts include an additional phrase between verse 16 and 18. And so they leave it blank, basically saying this is not in the earliest Greek manuscripts, but it is in some of them, so we're not just going to totally disrespect that and go 16, 17. Remember, numbers aren't in the original translations, okay? We added those like street addresses to help us find things, and we're thankful for it. But instead to say, this isn't in the earliest manuscripts. It is in some of them. But don't worry. It's not a huge issue, like most things related to this aren't. Other manuscripts include the verse which refers to the obligation of Pilate to release one Jewish prisoner every Passover. Now, that's already included in the other Gospels anyway. It's included in Matthew 27:15. It's included in Mark 15:6. It's included in John 18:39. Okay, it's just from the best of our early manuscript evidence, we cannot discern that that is from the earliest manuscripts associated with Luke. So, textual critics choose to not include it. But it doesn't teach anything fundamentally different than the rest of the Gospels teach, and omitting it doesn't necessarily raise any questions about anything that's being taught here. The custom of releasing a prisoner does provide the historical context for what is going on here and why Pilate even introduces Barabbas to begin with. Because verse 18 begins with the demands of the crowds to release a prisoner. And we read in Matthew 27, verse 20, and Mark 15, 11, that the crowd had been incited by the Jewish leaders to release Barabbas, to demand Barabbas. And in verse 19, we are told that Barabbas was anything but innocent. He was guilty of all kinds of charges. And notice, he's guilty of the charges that are falsely leveled against Jesus. What is Barabbas guilty of? Inciting others and stirring up sedition. He's an insurrectionist. Moreover, Barabbas was also a murderer, and Jesus never harmed anybody. And yet neither the crowd nor the Jewish leaders care about that. They continue to demand Barabbas' freedom and call for Christ's execution despite Pilate's insistence of Christ's innocence. All of this underscores the irrationality and injustice of all that's taking place. Dear ones, mob justice is no justice at all. Preferring expediency to justice to save his own skin, Pilate gives in verse 24, and in order to avoid a riot, we presume, he consents to Jesus' crucifixion. Jewish law required that the sentence of death be carried out by stoning, and the stoning was to be done by the accusers. The judgment had to sit on the table for 3 days, a delay that was supposed to give any other witnesses the opportunity to come forward. And after 3 days, the Sanhedrin would then reassemble, read out the man's name, his crime, his verdict, the sentence, the witnesses' names, and then call one or more of any of the witnesses that might have some exonerating evidence. And if not, the witnesses or the accusers were to stone him. Care to see how many of these steps were actually taken in Jesus' trial? None. Zero. Why would Jesus submit to such an unjust trial? Was it just to show the sinfulness of Herod, of Pilate, the religious leaders, the crowds? Was it only to demonstrate his own sovereignty? Was it to merely sympathize with us in our mistreatment? No, dear ones, all of that is true, but it's ultimately so that he might save us. Amen. And no better picture can be given of the essence of salvation and what it is than the exchange of Barabbas and Jesus. I've often wondered what Barabbas was thinking at that point. He's sitting on death row in a Roman prison, and there's not a clear process of parole or further appeals for him to count on. He's just waiting to die. It's over him. It's over. It's over for him. There's no hope. He was a murderer who deserved death, and deep down, he probably knew it. Each passing day was one day closer to his certain demise. And then this day comes. He can hear the shouts ringing through the courtyard. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! I guess it's time. I guess my time is up. They're yelling it for me. And then the guards open the door to his cell, and they drag him outside. And then an astonishing thing happens. Everybody starts clapping and celebrating his new freedom. His chains are unhooked, and he's set free. Pilate says, "You can go now." Put yourself in his sandals for a minute. He probably didn't have sandals. He's walking on bare feet, dirty, filthy, standing there. You're walking to what you think is your death in chains, and then all of a sudden, when you least expect it, you become a free man. Then you hear the words again in the background as you're getting crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Now, wait, I thought that was for me. Who's getting crucified today? I thought, we're not doing two in one day, are we? And then Barabbas looks out of the corner of his eye and he sees another man walking by. And those chants, he realizes, are for him. The guards are dragging another man to his death, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's beaten, he's flogged, he's forced to carry his cross to his death. Barabbas is thinking, that's the very cross that I thought I'd be on today. You think to yourself, he's dying my death. Barabbas is the one person in history who could say that Jesus literally carried his cross. Jesus took his death, and Barabbas was given the freedom that Jesus actually deserved. Jesus bore the guilt and the shame and the curse and the disgrace and the death that Barabbas deserved. Barabbas received the release, the freedom, the life that Jesus deserved. Jesus is getting what Barabbas deserves. Barabbas is getting what Jesus deserves. I wonder if Barabbas ever got over that moment, or if he just went on in his hardness. We're not told. You would think that the image of Jesus carrying his cross would have been etched on his mind and heart for the rest of his life. There are just too many ironies for him to miss it. Do you know what Barabbas' name means? Let me give you a guess. You can figure it out. What's Abba mean? Father. Abba. Barabbas. What's Bar mean? Son. Remember when Jesus says to Simon Bar-Jonah? Simon, son of Jonah? Barabbas. Son of the Father. In the book of Matthew, we learn that his full name is Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, son of the Father. Tim Keller points out that we have two Jesuses in our story, both son of the Father, and yet they cannot be more different. One rules by taking the lives of others. The other rules by giving his life for the one who took others' lives. One wants to overthrow the king. The other is the rightful king who submits to injustice. One is guilty and will be set free. The other is an innocent man who is about to be killed. The real son of the Father, the real Jesus, son of the Father, who is innocent, will go to his death. They freed the wrong son. And yet, Jesus was going to be killed for the kind of crime that the man set free actually committed. Jesus literally took Barabbas' punishment for him. Jesus even marched to his death as Barabbas would have. Jesus marched willingly and quietly, and yet it wasn't because he had lost. Jesus was not outsmarted by his opponents. This was not a mistake. This was not an accident. This was not God's plan B. This was God's eternal plan of salvation getting worked out in real time with the greatest human illustration of what the essence of that salvation is all about. Jesus is forsaken as the Son of the Father that we might be brought in as sons and daughters of God by grace alone, no matter what crimes we've committed. That is the gospel, and it's on display even before we ever even get to the cross. The Jews chose the wrong man, but the Lord chose the right one, so that he could forgive all of us wrong men and women. That's the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You and I are sinners. We sit like Barabbas in a spiritual prison of our own doing, bound helpless, awaiting the day when we will receive the just punishment we deserve. All of heaven, well, let me say this differently. All of hell is crying out, crucify him. Crucify her. Satan's saying that. They deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we are sitting on death row of all death rows, waiting to be dragged out to death, not knowing when God's righteous judgment will come down. And then we walk out of our prison expecting the crucifixion to be for us. And we turn around and we see the judge unhooking our chains and saying, you're free to go. Why? Why am I free to go? Because another has stood in your place. Another is dying your death today. Another is paying the price for your sin. That's the good news of the gospel. That when you repent of your sin, which don't trace the analogy too far. We get no evidence that Barabbas is ever repenting or anything like that. Barabbas didn't do, the point is, Barabbas is being treated the way he's treating by pure grace. Sheer grace. And it's actually, in this sense, unjust. But when we get our chains released, it's not unjust. Exodus 34 says, God will by no means clear the guilty. So when he unclicks our chains and let us out of prison, we're not guilty anymore. Why? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might bring us to God. This is called penal substitution. This is Christ offering his perfect life in the place of sinners and saying, I will pay their debt. And then we transfer our trust from ourselves to Christ, and Jesus saves us. And it's not unjust for him to do so. Read Romans 3. God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why? Because Christ bore in his body our injustice. He made it so that God can be both just, that is, pay for sin, and the justifier of those who have faith by wiping the sin out of his people. Because Christ is the one who paid for it. So this is not injustice. This is the definition of divine justice. Jesus goes off to that cross, not just in Barabbas' place, but if you're trusting in him this morning, he's carrying your cross. And he's going to the place of execution for you, for your sins. He's getting what you deserve, and by his grace, you're getting everything he deserves. It's the greatest exchange of all of history. Jesus gives up his life so that we can have life. Is there anyone in this room this morning who doesn't know that good news? Who hasn't experienced that divine freedom? It's offered to you this morning. If you will turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ, you get off death row once and for all. And you are brought safely and securely into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Thief knew it on the cross, right? He said, what? In 10,000 years, you'll be with me in paradise? You got to go to purgatory first. No, he said, today, you will be with me in paradise. And all he did was say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that's what we say, by grace, remember me, Lord Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you demonstrate toward rebellious sinners like us, in giving the Lord Jesus Christ, the apple of your eye, the son of your own heart, literally, as the scriptures say, the son of your right hand, the one who is seated at your right hand, that you gave him over to this injustice, to this sham trial, but so that we might be saved, that he might get to a cross, that he might get to a tomb, and he might get to a resurrection, so that our sins could once and for all be blotted out. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for enduring this mistreatment for us. Thank you for willingly laying down your life for us. Thank you for taking it upon yourself to suffer at the hands of sinners, to withhold your wrath from them, to constrain the angels from getting you off the cross, from saying in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for freeing us. Thank you for exchanging your life for ours. Thank you that we as Barabbases can go free by grace because of you taking our place and standing in our stead. We worship you. We want to respond with faith and trust and love and joy and freedom and peace. And so we worship you now. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together and sing once more before we're dismissed.